Amen. All right, well, thank you. Maybe people will drag in as time goes on, but maybe not. We'll see. I was thinking if you want an excuse not to go to church, just look out the window and you have it. So we'll see.
Some of them are stuck behind the plow.
Or they're stuck behind a, yeah, that's where you go, stuck behind a plow. We left off in the parable of the sower last week, which is in Mark chapter 4, and we'll complete that this week. We're going to go back in time. We're going through the parables chronologically in the order that Jesus told them, but this actually is not the first one that he told, but it is the most paradigmatic one, because he says, well, if you can't get this parable, you can't get any of them. So I thought we'd start there, and if you don't understand them, you're going to be lost for the rest of the however long it takes to get through all the parables. So hopefully you can get it. We'll be looking at the interpretation this morning, and then we're going to go back in time after we finish that to three very short parables that he tells back in chapter 2 of Mark, and we'll cover those. So let me go ahead and read out again. I'm going to read the whole thing. Read the whole parable of the sower to you. Again, he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Another seed fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. He who has ears, let him hear. And when he was done, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown in the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown in the ground, good soil, are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. That's the end of the parable. And we got to that last section last week. We didn't actually get far into it, but we got into the interpretive section. So let's begin there. We did talk about what the word is, and in particular, at this point in time, it could have in the broadest possible meaning we can talk about the scripture in general. But I think he's probably at this point talking about the word about Jesus, the kingdom, the gospel that he goes around telling to people, "Turn and believe in me." We spent a lot of time just making observations about the different types of soil last week. Now we get to figure out who these people are. And the first group are those along the path. And the hardened path, what do you think that represents? Any ideas? The hardened heart. Right?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
The hardened heart. Right? The hardness kind of gives it away. The hardened heart, who you hear preaching, you hear teaching, you hear whatever, the scriptures about Jesus, and you just decide you don't want that, you're not going to listen to that. Now, I think traditionally it's right. These people are considered just people who just are not going to believe. They've so cut themselves off, they're not willing to believe in Jesus. But I think believers can fall into this too. You can go through a period of time in your life where you don't want to do what you know God is wanting you to do, or you don't want to hear what you know God is trying to say to you. And so you can close off your heart and callous yourself to what the Lord is saying, and you can do just the same thing. And here, the birds are, that's Satan. Demons come and either twist it or take it away completely. I think this sometimes happens. I've read an article about preaching and how difficult it can be sometimes, because as the preacher gets ready to go, get up in the pulpit, the crows are up in the rafters there waiting for the preaching to start so they can come and yank up the seed off the ground, and people who are scrolling on their phones or not paying attention, they'll come and yank it up. Maybe that's what happens. All right, but we talked about both those last week, so I want to go right to the rocky soil. What do you think it means to have no root? Have you known people who seem to be really excited about the gospel? They hear it for the first time, they embrace it. They seem to anyway. But then they won't come to church one Sunday. Wonder where they are. The next Sunday, they're still not there. Sunday after that, they don't come back. You even give them a call. I just don't want to go to that place. If you know somebody like that, what do you think it means to have no root? Yep.
I think it's because we don't sometimes give the whole picture that there is going to be persecution. You say everybody's not going to like you, everybody's not going to welcome you, and new Christians sometimes are not given that information up front, so they get disillusioned.
I think it's really easy, especially in our day and time, to produce this kind of conversion. If you've heard the gospel pitched to you like this: hey, are you lonely? Are you unhappy? Does your life have no meaning? Do you wish you had a purpose in your life? Well, Jesus can give you purpose. He can help you in your marriage. He can bring you into a better situation at work. He gives you all the wise tips you need for life. And if you're life, if you're down now, you can just come to Jesus and he'll lift you up. If you come to faith, or if you enter the church with that kind of preaching, what are you expecting? You're expecting, well, my life is going to be so much better now. And sometimes it is better, but we know that that's not the kind of preaching that people heard in the first and second centuries, because to become a Christian in the first and second century would very often mean, okay, well, now you're liable to death. You could be arrested and tortured and killed. So no one's going to say to the person in the first century, come to Jesus and he will give you your best life now. He will be, every day will be Friday from now on because of Jesus. You couldn't say that. But you could, if you heard that, you came to the church, the first time something goes wrong, the first time you have you lose your job, or you have, it says in particular, persecution on account of the word, you're gone, because that wasn't part of the deal you were given. And it can be a pull. If you're not ready for it, it can be kind of bewildering, because, and especially as the world has changed over the last 30 or 40 years. Because Americans have not been used to Christianity being unacceptable to our culture. 30 or 40 years ago, when I was a kid, it was fine to be a Christian. You didn't have to be a Christian, but it was good to be a Christian. My dad, as a lawyer, would go to, even when he didn't go to church, he would dress up and go to Denny's or whatever about noon so that people would think he went to church. And that was the kind of thing. Yeah, but no one cares to do that anymore. You know, why would you? Because no one cares about church. So suddenly finding yourself considered a bigot or considered narrow-minded or considered all the words because you're a Christian can be hard on people, and some people might just decide to chuck it over and leave because of that. I've known several. We had one family come here, great family, a lot of kids, and I forgot why, but we were I mentioned sexuality in the sermon, and they've been here for a good several months. They took our class. They took our new members class. I thought they knew where we stood, but I mentioned it, and the next Sunday they were gone. And the next Sunday they were gone. I called them and said, "Oh, well, we didn't know you were a bigot." So okay. Well, I wish you'd come back and give it a try. We have to explain the way things are to you, or the way we think, if you would like. But nope, that was that. They were gone. So this is somebody who does not truly trust in Jesus in a real way. And so if you don't, then, well, anything will knock you off. Let's see if anything. What are some ways, and this is number 20. I skipped a whole bunch of questions and answered them all myself. That was not not very cool. Yeah. I did that. Yes. Well, maybe you can help me then. If you've known people who have decided not to be a Christian anymore or to leave the church, what are some reasons they've given you? Or maybe you have before in the past.
It's full of hypocrites.
That's a great one, isn't it? I know the people sitting in the pews here, and I that one right there. He lives across the street from me, and I know. I hear him yelling at his wife all the time. I hear him yelling at his kids. He's probably drunk half the time. So obviously he's a hypocrite to be here. I don't need to be around hypocrites. And of course, the underlying assumption there is that you're not a hypocrite, right? That you always live according to your beliefs. You never deviate from the virtues that you espouse. But the reality is, of course, that every single person on the planet Earth is a hypocrite in some way, shape, or form, because we all believe certain things are good, and none of us always live up to those certain things. Even if you're not a Christian, before I was a Christian, I had a code of conduct, but I violated that code of conduct all the time. So I was a hypocrite without even having to go to church. And so why not be a hypocrite and go to church? You can have both. There's no reason to stay out. We're all hypocrites. That's not that it's a good thing, but it is reality. That's one good reason. I hear that all the time. Are there any other reasons why you've heard people leaving? Yep.
I don't need to be a church. I can just be with God out in nature or.
Oh, that's one of my favorites. I love that. I feel closer to God on my boat. I actually had a person say this to me in very early years of my ministry. He was on vestry, and he told me, it was in May, and he told me, "Well, when June rolls around, you won't be seeing much of me at church." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I go out on my boat every weekend during the summers." And I said, "Well, you're on vestry." And he says, "Well, it's not. Don't worry, Pastor, because I feel better. I feel closer to God when I'm on my boat than I do when I'm in church. I just don't feel." And so I said, "Well, you can't do that with your vestry for one." But I also said, Jesus says that that everybody's made in His own image, and that when you're a Christian, not only are you made in His own image, but you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And then He promises that when a whole bunch of people get together who are believers in Jesus, He feeds them with His body and blood. And I'm going to tell you, you'll never be closer to Jesus when that happens. The fish, they're not made in the image of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit. You can eat the fish, but you're not feeding on the body and blood of Jesus. Nothing out there is is anywhere near as close to the presence of God than you are with when you come to the church. But I think all these are just kind of excuses anyway. I just want to go do my own thing. I think that the fishing excuse might be closer to the next reason that people give that Jesus gives that people fall away, and that's the where is it? Yeah, and the others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So, how do you think? Just there's two images here: one of the rocky soil, one of the thorn, one the thorny soil. The problem with the rock is it was too shallow. The dirt was too shallow, and so you couldn't the plants couldn't root themselves down in the dirt. The problem with the thorns is not that the soil is too shallow. What is it? What is the problem? It's the other stuff, right?
Yeah, the weeds choke it out, so they're
right.
Engulfing it and stealing the light and the air and the moisture and competing against it for everything.
Yeah, yeah. And he even names what the things are that are choking it. You have the cares of the world. What do you think the cares of the world might be? I can't come to church today. I've got to work. I got to work. I got to make money. That could be a care of the world. What else?
Just any concern that's not godly.
Okay, have you ever had a worry that made you want to fall away from? I mean, I'm not saying you're. I think you're quite right. I'm just trying to think of what kind of worry, what kind of current concern in the world might keep you from continuing in Christ. What? Yeah.
Because of the culture we live in, what the view is. You want to come to church because you're afraid of your reputation in the community or whatever.
Okay, yeah, a little bit like, I mean, in that sense, the cares of the world could be almost like the rocky soil, in the sense that the rocky soil is people getting persecuted for the word they left. But this could just be not even persecution, just being worried about how are people going to perceive me if I go to that church. What are they going to think about my reputation as a person if I have those ideas in my head?
I say just a different kind of care, like it's the but I want to go out on Saturday night and then I'm tired.
That's I find so just the slow bleed off of a discipline. I'm going to go out with my friends tonight, Saturday night, go out, too tired the next morning, but that's really the only time you have to go out, so you want to see your friends really badly, and then the next Saturday, the same thing, you stay out a little too late, can't get up, and then, sure, what you're doing, though, is you're creating a habit, and those habits have a way of just sticking.
His mother always used to say, if you don't go to church for 3 weeks, then you don't go.
Right, that's, that happens. I know that not just from seeing it other people, but when I was a very new Christian, I loved church, but I could easily get out of the habit if I were going out of town or I wake up in the morning and feeling tired, don't want to go. That kind of concern for the world, we just kind of put other things in a higher priority.
It's the only day that I have off. It's the only, I don't have time during the week to do anything else.
I hear that all the time. Yeah, I only have Sundays. Only day I have off. Why do I want to come to church on my only day off? I know. I hear that. I hear that quite a bit. Yes.
We are so conditioned by the world, whatever makes you happy. And sometimes coming to church will not make you happy.
That's a really good point. Sometimes coming to church can be sad. Not only because you don't want to hear what the preacher's going to say, but it could also be just because there are people there who aren't getting along with. Like if you, I there are people right now who are not coming to Good Shepherd because there's someone else coming to Good Shepherd that they don't want to be around, and they're not going anywhere else either. They're just not not coming to church.
The game's on that I need to watch.
The game is on, I know. Right?
I
so,
just mow the lawn. I need to do my taxes.
There's my, this. Don't get me started on the sports, man. I'm not going to get started. I did have another guy, this is a long time ago. He's on
my daughter's soccer game.
Yeah. He's this was a new person who just became a Christian. And he actually turned out to be great. He died recently, but he died in the faith. But when he first became a Christian, he had a son who was in football. And his kid was 9, 10 years old. He was in the little league or something. Pastor, I just want you to know that when Sundays come around, if he's got a game, we're going to be at the game. If he's got a practice, we're not going to be in church because I really think he's going to be a professional football player one day when he grows up. He's so good. And I'm going to put sports. I want him to think about sports first and be, you know, so he can get a scholarship or whatever it was. And of course, you know, even if he would be a professional person, still not a good idea, but it wasn't going to happen. But here's the thing, you teach your kids, though, in that way. You say, if you teach your kid, you know, getting ahead in school or being a good athlete is something you can say no to church for, don't be surprised when the kid gets to be, you know, 17, 18, 19, 20, and, hey, my parents taught me that there's more important things in the world than being in that building on Sunday morning, so that's where I'm, I'm not going to be there. Yeah.
It used to be when I was a teenager, most sports were not played on Sundays. They had some respect.
Yeah. And I tell you, if every Christian parent in the world would say, we're not going to be in sports on Sunday, they wouldn't have sports on Sunday. That's it, because they would have very few
But it is hard. That's one of those cares in the world thing. It's very hard to be the person who says, well, I'm sorry, little Johnny, but now you're not, if the coach kicks you off the football team, then that's too bad. We're going, you know what I mean?
Yeah, it's tough.
It's very difficult.
It is very difficult. But there's where you need to have the long-term view ahead. So do I want my son or my daughter to be in Christ or not? Because it really comes down to that ultimately is you are, by your actions, you do teach your kids what's important. They watch you. They know what's important by what you do. And so they'll learn. Well, school's important. Well, you know, sports is important. Sleeping in sometimes is important. Going to church when I can, that's all right. I can do that when I can. But then it's going to be, that just slowly dwindles down to nothing. Now, again, this passage isn't about going to church. It's about being in Christ. But we don't want to separate the two either. Let's steer more toward faith. Like, what would make a person who has been professing Jesus not insincerely, but the person really thinks I'm a believer. What would make that go away, and what would make that stop? And the three options again that Jesus gives us are, for the person in the weeds anyway, are cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. We haven't talked about that one yet. Deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things. I think we talked about desires for other things. So, yeah.
Well, the desires for other things is pretty obvious, especially today. You run into things where what the Bible says and what faith says directly contradict what society's telling you.
That's right.
Or what you actually want to do, and then you get stuck in this thing. Well, I believe in Jesus and I love him, but I also want to do this thing, and society says that thing's okay.
Yeah. I think you're right. I think the last one is exactly those kinds of conflicts where you want to do something or you want to hold something to be true that the scriptures or the church is teaching you is not. And so you do one of two things. You say, okay, well, this thing is more important to me than being with this group of people or believe or professing Jesus in this way. So I'm going to renounce it. Or you say, I'm going to keep Jesus. I'm just going to reshape him a little bit. My Jesus is going to be a Jesus who's totally okay with this thing, whatever it might be. I think that's more common. But it's the same result. You really have thrown over Jesus when you've done that. If you got to remake him so that he's totally okay with what you're doing, then you have a different. Far better to just say, okay, I'm wrong. I want to do this thing. I did this thing. I'm right. Far, far better to do that than to throw him off for other things. How might the deception of riches lead a person away? Kind of already named some ways. If you feel like your job is one that you wouldn't get ahead if you were people knew your beliefs, that might be one reason. Yeah.
Well, riches as opposed to just getting by. If you're rich, there tends to be power that goes along with that. If power is a heavy thing.
Yeah. It's interesting.
Start thinking that you're right, or the means to justify the ends, or all sorts of things to continue that.
There's a whole nexus of. A whole nexus of things that come with wealth. It's not just the fact that you can afford things. It's also the influence, the power you wield. Yep.
I found that when you had less, you saw God's hand more clearly. And then as we did better for ourselves and had more, it got to be a little harder.
Yeah, that's really interesting the way wealth and prosperity deceive you that way. So I mean, ask yourself, like, when you've been needy, like really needy, materially so. Have you been more prone to pray, or has it been when you had everything, when you had your bank accounts full, money's rolling in, everything's breaking your ways? Are you really keen to go pray desperately to Jesus? I'm not personally. When things are going well, when I'm having my best life now, I don't really have a great prayer life. I'm not really drawing close to Jesus every morning because I'm fine. Now I'll do the disciplines, but I don't need him so much right now. So.
I also feel like he answers things differently. Like when we were really needy, he answered it very clearly, and it was such a need.
You did see it, yeah. That's true. When you have no help, and then suddenly help comes, because you pray, and you know you prayed for that help. It makes a very visible thing. Well, and also, like if you can, the one part, one way riches deceive you too is you attribute your success to yourself. Like you, it's very easy to think, well, I'm a great businessman. I'm such a great preacher. Look at all these people in the church. I'm so wonderful. It's very easy to begin to think too highly of yourself because of wealth or because of prosperity. Yeah.
But what about if you've said you're sitting pretty right now, but you attribute it to God, and so therefore your prayer life, instead of being requests, are thankfulness that you're
well, that's thankful. What it should be, right? It should be, you know. Yes. So that's a great practice. Fortunately, morning prayer has a way to do that, to begin listing things in your life that you're grateful for, that you know you've been given, that you haven't earned, or even the things you've earned. You've earned them because God gave you the gifts.
Whatever,
to earn them. So that's a great discipline to keep you from letting the deceitfulness of the riches pull you away. Let's talk about the last set of soil there, the last group of the last soil there. What does it mean, do you think, to accept the word? The ones in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. The reason I ask that is you'll notice he earlier in this parable said that if he who has ears, let him hear. And here that hearing comes back in here. The ones who hear the word and accept it. I think what he meant earlier by he who has ears, let him hear, like actually hear. So what is that? What does accepting mean? I'm not particularly fond of people saying, "Well, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior," putting out a resume and a CV. Hopefully, you'll accept me as your Lord and Savior. I know what people mean when they say it, though. They just mean I submitted myself, I surrendered to Him, and I came to Him. But I think the word here means a sense of relinquishment. I hear the call to to turn from myself and trust in him. And I accept that as true. I receive that as true. And I receive him as my Savior and Lord. And that's a good thing. It's a great thing. I think what that word accept means, I think, it might mean, I don't want to read too much into it, that the others just appeared to accept. The ones who in the where the seed came in, they seemed like they received it with joy, but they didn't actually accept it in the way that these have. And maybe the same thing with the people without in the weeds. Although I don't know, that's just my own suggestion, but it may be not the case. They accept this. And what do you think? We talked about this a little bit last time. What's the meaning of the different yields? Like the 30, 60, 100?
They all have a yield. But
yes.
God doesn't give us all the exact same yield.
That's right. That's a yes, yeah. So, interesting. It's kind of, everybody gets in the same way. You get into the kingdom by accepting Christ, receiving Christ, trusting in him, and submitting to him as Lord. But so the entry is equal. The result isn't always equal. In fact, it's never equal. He has given you gifts sometimes that exceed others. He gives you blessings that exceed others, and he sometimes gives you gifts that are not so great and that don't exceed others and that are less than others. But you're right; they all produce something. They all do a little bit, right?
I was just gonna say, sometimes you look at it and you feel like, I haven't really done very much. What am I? You know what I mean? So it's a little reassuring to know not everybody has to be the hundredfold.
Yeah, it's interesting that when we were talking about the parable of the talents last time, when the guy, the vineyard owner or whatever it is, goes away and he gives he gives three people different numbers of talents. Those are coins, or not coins. It's a lot of money, but he gives one guy five talents, another guy two talents, another guy one talent. And when the guy who five, he made five more, and the Lord said, oh, well, you could go into your rule over 10 cities because you made 10 talents. The other guy has started off with two, he had four, and the Lord didn't say, oh, well, why didn't you do more? You didn't do a great job with your, you didn't get 10, you only got two more. No, he doesn't compare that guy to the first guy at all. He receives, accepts, and loves what the guy with the two talents was able to give. God's not comparing that. You and I might compare it, but God's not comparing it. Yeah.
In each of those cases, he says they're faithful.
What's that?
They're faithful.
Yeah. Well done.
And that's the key. You know, whatever gifts God gives you, if you're faithful to do what.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That all matters in his world.
Right, exactly. I mean, so again, yeah, I think you're right. These are different areas of gifting.
Along those lines, the faithfulness doesn't seem to be related to the productivity, but rather to the orientation of the person's heart.
Yeah, that's a good point too. Like, so you always kind of wonder what is the yield that Jesus is looking at here? I mean, is it the stuff that we might look at? Is it like how many good deeds did he do today, or is it referring to the inner disposition, the turn of the heart that is open and receives the Lord and trusts in him? So I do think that we are very well. I say me. I'm very especially when, and I know that I'm not the only pastor who does this, but. When we go to the big clergy meetings or whatever, you know, I do compare my, well, how big is, oh, that church grew this last year. Mine didn't grow as much as that church grew this year. And so why has God let that church get bigger than mine? And I'll hear sometimes, I'll listen to my colleagues preaching at these things. And instead of sitting there listening to what is God trying to say to me through this sermon, I'll be thinking, is he a better preacher than me? And say, how good is he? How good is he at this? And I'll measure the quality of the craft up against my own, and I'll either come away puffed up, or I'll come away crushed. Like he's a better preacher than me. What am I going to do? So, but that's all me. That's not God. God receives that man's gift of preaching and loves it, and mine too. So long as I'm not being a jerk when I'm doing. Well, even when I'm being a jerk sometimes. But he receives the things you do as with love, because he's sown the seed that produces them. Augustine says he crowns what he produces in you. That's he rewards what he gives you.
For some reason, this makes me think of what Paul talks about, the parts of the body, and that one part isn't more important than the other.
Yeah.
So you say you can't live if you don't have a heart, you can't live if
right.
you don't have a brain, but if you don't have an arm or a leg, you can still live. But they're all important in the body in different ways.
Right.
And so I think maybe what it is that God is looking at his people that way, that it's not that I've done more good works or been more faithful or something like that. It's just I'm part of that body, and those gifts are accepted as long as I'm doing it as God's work.
Yeah, no, I think it's right. Yeah, and so what Paul's going after is people who have different gifts, comparing themselves to someone else. Like the guy who's really good at, God really wants to be in the mission field, looking at the person who's the preacher or who's the teacher, say, I wish I had that. And because that particular skill set is more admired by people. So I wish I had that that gifting. And Paul's saying, don't do that, because we can't all be eyes. If the body was one big eye, it would be grotesque. It'd be sickening looking, and it wouldn't get anything done. So yeah, that's a good point. Anyone else have anything to say? Yeah.
I know Paul said in his letters that, you know, his speech was always, you know, not being as eloquent as other people of the day, but his whole purpose was to preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected. Might not come out pretty, but that's what
yeah. No, I would love to hear him preach, because you can't tell if he's being self-depreciating, or if he really wasn't that great of a.
I mean, his
letters are pretty good. His letters are pretty good, but the guy fell asleep when he was preaching. But he didn't preach for a long time. So Troas, I think it was, he preached into the night, and the guy Eutychus, falls out the window and dies. So I haven't had that happen to me yet, but so. But it's happened to Paul, and yeah. but he says when he goes into Corinth, he writing a letter to the Corinthians, he says, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, well, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And the idea there is that the Corinthians loved philosophers, and then philosophy in the day was like self-help books today. Back then, that's what philosophy was, just self-help. A philosopher would give you a way to live that would make life go better, that would make you a good person, bring you into a better place. So people had an appetite for philosophy, just like people have an appetite for self-help books. And there was a certain rhetoric and oration style that went along with the philosophers that kind of thrilled the crowd to listen to. And so Paul decides, I could give you all that. He's been trained to speak, so he could go in there and speak just like the philosophers and thrill people. But he said, no, I decided not to do that on purpose. I decided not to use that rhetoric and not to use that kind of lure of self-help or whatever it is, but just to preach Christ and him crucified and see what happens. And what happened was people believed, and what that demonstrated was that it was the word, not the sower. It was the actual seed that does the work of bringing people, bringing to faith. Now, you can dress it up all you want, and sometimes it helps, but it's not. It's actually the seed that does the work.
I'm wondering about what you think replaces the most motive of ambition. you could be 30, 60, 100 and say, well, I'd like to be one of those 100. But I think all of these other connections we've been making have to be right. Like the parable of the talents, all of Ephesus and Corinthians, you know, it's not about Apollos or whoever, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
It's about Jesus Christ. We all sort of die with Christ. And from there, what motivates people to bear fruit, I guess, is my question. Like, it can't be this, like, comparison mode or wanting to be great or, okay, so what is it that people...
Yeah.
What prevents us, I guess, from burning our talent to the ground at that point? Just because it doesn't seem to matter so much what you personally accomplish.
Yeah, it's a great question.
It's just a matter of God seeing, and we'll see who bears God fruit. Well, then, as for me as an individual, like, why?
That's a great question. That's a really good question. I'll take a gander at it. But anyone else have any? To any way, any other response before I try and give one?
It seems like that whole, you know, saved by works thing works into that somehow, like, you don't do works because it's going to save you, you do them because that's...
Out of gratitude, right? So that someone would say, well, is that really enough motivation to do that? I mean, I'd be motivated if I think I might go to hell if I don't do the good works, but if I'm just doing good works because I'm grateful.
But...
I was going to say, in my life, there's often a very clear why in the road, and I can tell, like, if I take the way that I want to go, then the fruit of that, and you kind of walk down, kind of like what you're talking about with looking down the road for a child, what you're showing them, and so often, and I don't know about the fruit side of it, like, that's still confusing to me. But I know the walking day by day side of it, often it's a very clear choice between myself and God. And it's like...
Well, it's interesting, and so, but there are times, I imagine, that you decide to do the God thing, right?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, most of the time that's the prevailing factor because I have children.
Ah, that's right. I do think it might help to think of it in terms of family, right, the way we relate to each other in families. Because there is a motivation there, right? When you're a father, right? There's a motivation to do your best to provide for your children. You want your kids to be safe, so you take precautions in various ways that you might not buy yourself. I think one of the things that replace the personal ambition might be also love for the other people around you. And also, not to be too over spiritualized, but love for Jesus. So, I'll just use myself here. I really do want to be a better preacher, and I really try hard to hone that craft as I go. And it's really not because I want to be better than the other guy. It is because I think God has given me a gift, and I really want to use it, and I want you to hear the gospel, and I want it. So there's a kind of a love that takes over, a family kind of love, I think, that takes over. And that's not just, of course, not with preaching, it with every gift you've been given, it's for the body. So there's a and as Christ grows in you, you have that desire to love the church in the way that you've been loved, I think. And so you want to use whatever gift you have. Yeah.
I find it somewhat reassuring. In morning prayer, we've been reading about Joseph and Egypt and all that, and, you know, the reality is if God wants you to produce 100-fold, you will.
Right.
Unless you are just obstructionist about it, you know?
Yeah.
So there's a place in there for some faith and trust and trying your best and just letting...
Right.
But I've always felt like God does give you certain gifts, and when the opportunities come up to use them, especially in benefit of the church or the faith, you really need to think hard about doing that.
Right.
And it's not like throw over your family and go become a missionary,
no.
But there's opportunities all along the way to...
Yeah. In my experience just with people, I mean, the Christians in this church, when there's an opportunity to use a gift that a person knows he or she has, they're eager to do it. I've never met somebody who knows that they're good at something and don't, when the opportunity comes to do it, they don't want to do it. More often people say, I don't have a place to use my gifts here, than I have the gifts and I don't want to use them. This doesn't happen yet.
Jeff?
Jesus said that he was the vine and we were the branches. So we put ourselves where God is, in the church. He will bring whatever fruit he wants. We just got to keep connected to him. That's the bottom line.
That is true. I mean, you do bear fruit whether you think you're bearing fruit or not. I mean, it's say if you have a goal, today I'm going to bear 2 apples, and you don't have to do that because it's happening because you're part of the vine. I guess grapes, because you're part of the vine. It just does it.
And if we look at the gifts as opposed to being an internal thing as maybe being an external thing, sometimes you're bearing fruit and you don't even know it.
Yeah, just a change in disposition is a bearing of fruit. Like I used to have this desire, and that desire has either been mortified or turned around in the right direction. That's fruit. I didn't want to repent of this. Now I want to repent of this. I haven't repented of it yet, but I want to. I would like to be rid of this. That's fruit. And it's that kind of fruit that we rarely see. I used to feel no guilt at all about this. Now I feel guilt about this. That's also fruit. Good stuff. Any other thoughts before we move on to the next parable? We have 15 minutes left. We can look at, and this is a, these are, it's a series of 3 parables, actually, not just one. And like I said before, when I started, we're going back in time. I know that we're going through the parables chronologically, but the parable of the sower is so paradigmatic that I thought we should start off with that one, because Jesus says, if you don't get this one, you're not going to get any of the other ones. So we're going to go back in time a little bit to chapter 2 of Mark. And the thing that's happened right before this is that Jesus has called Matthew to be his disciple. Matthew is sitting in his tax collector's booth. And Jesus walks by, sees him, says, hey, come follow me. Matthew leaves his tax collector's booth. They have a party at night. Matthew invites all his friends, and he doesn't have any friends except for bad people, so all the bad people come to his party, and there's Jesus with all the bad people, and the Pharisees are sitting outside, and they say, you know, why is your master eating with all these people? And then the disciples say, well, because it's, well, no, Jesus says to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now he's not saying, gotta be careful with that. He's not saying, oh, you Pharisees, you're healthy. You don't need me. These bad sinners over here, they need me. He's actually being kind of ironic. He's saying you don't know how sick you are. You need me. If you knew how sick you were, you wouldn't be asking the question. Anyway, that's a setting for this particular parable. Next thing you know, this happens. I'll read the whole thing to you. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch wears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. All right, so you should know a little bit about fasting before we understand exactly all this stuff what's going on here. How many fasts did the Old Testament call for? Any fasts? Like yearly fasts? It's a kind of a trick question. There's one fast, and it was on the Day of Atonement. You're not supposed to eat anything or do any work, and the priest offers one goat, and drives the other goat away, and that's the one required fast day of the year under the old covenant. So now you look here. Now there were other occasions for fasting. What might be other occasions for fasting in the Old Testament? Not a required necessarily you do this on this day, but a voluntary fast. So, You, Passover would be a feast. You want to eat everything you can on Passover. Well, not everything you can, but a lot. You want to eat and drink and make merry on Passover.
Didn't they fast sometimes before battles?
They did. They had certain kinds of fasts before battle. So a man and a wife would be together before a battle. That would be one type of fast that we have, I guess.
Didn't we run into where they make an oath and they don't? And they fast because they've taken an oath or something?
There's a Nazarite vow, which involves a kind of fast. You don't take any grape juice or any wine while you're on the Nazarite vow. That would be for a certain period of time. But you'd also fast just on a case, like if you were in a penitential state, like you've done something wrong, you might fast as a sign of sorrow, outward sign of sorrow and repentance. You might fast for that reason. So when that's carried over into the church, because in Lent it's a fasting season, and part of the purpose of fasting in Lent is for repentance of sins, right? So this is why we say if you're thinking of something to quit doing during Lent, and let's say you have this really bad sinful habit over here, and you're saying, what should I give up for Lent? Maybe I'll give up chocolate. No, give up this bad thing. Whatever this thing over here is, give that up. Don't give up chocolate. Unless chocolate is your thing. If chocolate is your sin in your life, well, that's really great. If that's your only sin, that's wonderful. But yeah, I guess give that up too. But fasting in a time of repentance. You can fast at a time when you're feeling that God is some sorrowful, terrible things happen. You fast as a sign of sorrow. So there's occasions when you voluntarily fast as an outward visible sign of a kind of a spiritual thing that's going on within you. So those are the two reasons. Either it's a Day of Atonement or there's something that you're working through. So in the first century, by the first century, the Pharisees had come up with a system of fasting in which they fasted every Monday and Thursday, and they would. So for some of them, it was like a really intense fast where they ate no water or food, just nothing until nightfall, because a Jewish day goes from morning until night, and then nightfall is the next day. So they would have nothing until nightfall, or someone would have water, but it could be a pretty serious fast. Monday and Thursday. And if you're a Pharisee or a disciple of a Pharisee, you Pharisees pretty much had to do it. What might we think about a fast of that sort from a new covenant?
Well, it's not necessary.
Okay.
God didn't say, but on the other hand, we look at it, and if it's done for the right reasons, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's an optional thing.
Okay, so thank you.
Monks in a monastery who might take a vow of silence. God didn't tell us we can't talk, thank God. But
God didn't even tell you to be a monk.
Exactly. But for people, that's a choice. Right, it's right. Optional.
Right. It's an optional. And the same thing with Lent or Advent disciplines. Those are optional. You're not required to do it. But, you know, if you're a Roman Catholic and you grew up before, I'm not sure if it's the same now, but before Vatican II anyway, you had to fast on Fridays. No meat on Fridays. And what that meant was eat some fried fish, but Friday was a penitential day, and it was a required penitential day for Roman Catholics. But I think you're right. With one problem with it, if it becomes required, is that you've added a law where God hasn't put a law. So that was the Pharisees' chief flaw, is they would add regulations to the law that God didn't require. And then they follow these regulations they added, and they would think, oh, well, look how righteous we are. We're doing over and above the call of duty here. The Bible doesn't even say fast twice a week. We're fasting twice a week.
Even Jesus condemned the Pharisees, you know, fasting. Look sad and
yeah.
You put yourself out there as I've been fasting.
Yeah.
I'm holy.
Yeah. Jesus, yeah, had an issue with the Pharisees' outward behavior because he considered it hypocritical. And a minute ago I said there's lots of hypocrites in the church, we're all hypocrites in the church, but the type of hypocrisy that Jesus was condemning with the Pharisees wasn't just, hey, we believe these things, we don't do them. It was, we believe these things and we do them. And I'm gonna show you how good I am at doing them. I'm gonna do them in public. I'm gonna do them in a showy way so that everyone sees just how righteous I am. That was the kind of, when in fact, inside they were dead men's bones. So they looked all white and gleamy on the outside, but not on the inside. And that was Jesus' problem with them. And that was the function of these outward disciplines for the Pharisees. They served to communicate righteousness. And I'm not saying some of them weren't sincere. I'm sure some of them were, but the function of it was to be an outward display. Now, John's disciples are also fasting in this parable, and it could be that they have taken up the Pharisaic discipline, but it could also be, you know, John talks a lot about repentance, doesn't he? He talks a lot about your need to be baptized for the repentance of your sins. Maybe their reason for doing this has more to do with the voluntary kind of repentance that we see in the Old Testament. Who knows?
Well, he went out in the desert and ate locusts.
He was kind of an austere kind of person. You don't see a lot of feasting with John the Baptist, but you see a lot of fasting. So his disciples maybe the same way. Okay, now all that context, notice the question. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? What might be the underlying subtext to that?
You know, y'all don't seem all that holy.
Yeah, yes. No, remember, who, maybe your younger people don't remember this sitcom, but it was very famous. It was basically a sitcom about nothing. What was it called?
Seinfeld,
thank you, yes. There was that one Seinfeld episode. And it was in the 90s, I think, when everyone's wearing lapel ribbons. Like, you had the ribbon for cancer, the ribbon for AIDS, the ribbon for all the... Yeah, if you wanted to put all the ribbons on your lapel, you could put all the ribbons on your lapel. And so the crazy one was Kramer, is going to this march for AIDS victims, right? And he goes to the table to register for the march, and they say, oh, here's your pin. And Kramer says, well, I don't want to wear a pin. And they said, you should wear a pin, because everyone's wearing a pin, and Kramer doesn't wear a pin. And at the end of the episode, he's getting beat up in an alley because he's at the march to support AIDS victims, but he's not wearing a pin. And so it's a kind of, the pin is maybe what we would call in today's world a virtue signal. You're signaling your virtue by wearing the pin. You don't even have to really care about AIDS victims, but if you have the pin on, everyone thinks you do, and you look you look really good. So the outward fast here, I think, is being used like that pin in Seinfeld. Why aren't your disciples fasting because all the others are fasting? What's wrong with you? I think you nailed it in your explanation. And there's a lot of pressure with that kind of thing, isn't there? Why haven't you said anything about this particular issue? Why don't you have the little thing in your front yard that says, in this house we believe this, this, and this? Where's your thing? Why aren't your pronouns at the end of your name? We have a lot of symbols like that in our culture that you're expected to, in certain contexts, you're expected to adopt. And when you don't adopt them, there's a problem. You can be reprimanded. So I think that's kind of the pressure that these people hope to put on Jesus. Can anyone think of any other modern day ribbons? Or I guess I named some already, but it used to be more different things. You could come to what you wore to church would communicate. Like when I was a kid, the people in suits were the reverent ones, and the people who were not in suits were the, what's wrong with it? Didn't matter what was going on in your heart, but it didn't matter what you wore. So all kinds of symbols like this. All right, so Jesus says, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with him? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come and the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in the day. That's a very short parable. Just the parable that Jesus is laying is telling to explain the question. And what does it... we're out of time, aren't we? We are out of time. If I ask this question, we'll talk for another 5 minutes, and we don't have time to talk another 5 minutes. So are there any closing thoughts, comments, or questions before we pray? Nope. Okay, Terry, would you pray for us? Thank you, guys. I really appreciate you coming this morning, despite the ice and the hard travel. I really appreciate it.
I know. I love that someone wrote that we were the Waffle House of churches.
That's right. That's right. That's good.